It's my great joy to invite you to open up your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, or actually chapter 7, verse 23, as we continue our study on the hope for the one. We're looking at these encounters that Jesus has with people, all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds, successful people, wealthy people, poor people, immoral people. And we see that Jesus sees them, and there's a message for each one of them. And we want to do a better job in our own lives seeing the people around us as those created in the image of God. John chapter 7, verse 53, and then I'll read down through verse 11 and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect, sovereign word of the living God. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Lord, teach us, change us, help us to apply our lives to the truth of this portion of your word. Help us to see through the lens of the gospel. Help us to live with a humble confidence, because our identity is in you. And Lord, help us to point everyone to you. We pray these things this morning in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. A ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Those are the words of C.S. Lewis in the preface to the Screwtape Letters. And what he describes as the very mark of hell, eternal judgment. A ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self. That is the end of the road for pride. Pride is the sin of sins, the root sin of all sin. Pride is this preoccupation with self. Because pride centers on self, when it looks away from self, it only demands and only looks around at others as those to be used for their demands. And that includes God. You see how that works. This preoccupation with self-focus, this world revolves around me, causes me to look at others as pawns in the story that I'm writing, as tools, as instruments, as those to help me get what I want. One who lives like this cannot be content and cannot be joyful, because the world will not bow before you like that, nor should it. The world does not live to meet your every demand, and if it did, you would have more demands, because you are not made and created to center all of your thoughts on yourself. Think with me about pride for a moment. Somebody who is prideful and receives criticism responds in one of two ways. One of our problems is thinking about pride is we only think it manifests itself in a particular way, but it doesn't. Usually in one of two ways. Somebody who struggles with pride is criticized, and they either respond with indifference, who cares what you say, I'll do what I want to do, or the person who struggles with pride is devastated and paralyzed by criticism. One or the other. But both are manifestations of pride, because both responses are, what matters most is me. So don't criticize me. One way to don't criticize me is I don't care what anybody says. Another way to don't criticize me is I'm devastated if you have criticized me. Think about pride in terms of confrontation. One manifestation of that is you go out looking for it. You're looking for confrontation because you think it's just another opportunity for you to declare yourself superior. Another way pride manifests itself in relation to confrontation is you avoid it at all cost, because you're totally and completely fearful and confrontation will do something to take away your need for approval. See, that's the way it works. It is all one way or another. You pick your way. The one that you gravitate to is the one that becomes your standard of righteousness. Now, we don't even live up to it ourselves, but we do not scrutinize ourselves in that way. We convince ourselves that we do. And nothing else is okay. So somebody who struggles with pride, whether they're religious or not, looks at the world and says, it is either grace or truth. It's either weakness or strength. It's either those to love or enemies to oppose. It's either saint or sinner. It's either guilty or free. So you pick. And you pick for self-serving reasons. Reasons that you gravitate in one particular direction and you make that your standard and you call everybody else to account. This morning we're considering a famous text. Now, it's a text that in your Bible, there may be brackets, it may be italicized, it may be footnoted, it may be marked out in some unique way. And that's because there's almost universal agreement that nobody's really sure where this text actually fits. Some manuscripts have it in the Gospel of Luke. It's some people argue it fits the flow here, but others not. It's not in some of the earliest manuscripts, but it is sure, and most people conclude that it is clearly biblical truth that is apostolic witness. That it is a story that belongs to us as the people of God in Scripture for us to deal with. It certainly fits with what we've been seeing about Jesus' encounters. He often gravitates toward those who are considered outcasts, and he interacts with them in a way that the religious leaders don't like. And it also fits with the fact that the religious leaders were so often trying to use the law to trap Jesus, to say that he was not who he said he was, that he was a fraud, that he wasn't really one who was in line with the law. And Jesus usually very simply turns the tables on them, which he does in this text. What I want us to see, first of all, in the very beginning of it, is that a gospel-less worldview brings spiritual blindness. When you see the world through a lens that does not include the gospel, your conclusions about the world are wrong. Spiritual blindness. It's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. It's why Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. It's why Paul says, you take every thought captive to obey Jesus. You need the gospel. You need what Christ did on the cross and through the resurrection to make sense of the world. And when you ignore that, your chief motivation is always pride, and it forces you to pick a side and begin judging the world in light of you and that. And that's the way we see these people using the law. Look with me at the very beginning in chapter 7, verse 53. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Now, it seems that Jesus is teaching at the temple, as we're going to see. He rests in the evenings and somewhere in the area of the Mount of Olives. And it says in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. This is simply recognizing him as a formal teacher who is to be listened to and to be dealt with. And then we get to verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Now, first of all, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were experts in the law. And they were the experts who were to apply the law to all kinds of issues of life. So they had a role in shaping ethics. They had a role in the legal system. They had a role in the religious system. They were seen as the experts, the ones who were to be turned to for a right understanding of the law. The Pharisees was a party of people. Many of the Pharisees were scribes, but not all. And there was a party of people who were focused on religious observance. Therefore, this is how we live in the world. And they came up with a pattern, a pathway of things that ought to be done and not done as regulations. And those regulations became their standard of righteousness. Because in a gospel-less worldview, that's what you always do. Whether your list is culturally conservative or your list is culturally liberal, whatever it is, that's what you always do. And that's what they did. And to very detailed extreme with the Pharisees. They were cultural conservatives in many ways. But it was not, it's wrong to think about that as, oh, they kept the standards so high. Because the problem with the Pharisees is this detailed law system they came up with was manageable. But the law of God is not. All are guilty before the law of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we see that the scribes and the Pharisees take a woman, we don't know the circumstances really, who had been caught in adultery. The word caught is used twice. They laid hold of her. They seized her. They grabbed her. She was caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, in other words, she's an object lesson, they said to him, teacher, this woman, now teacher is a term of respect here, nominal respect being shown Jesus as a formal teacher, this woman has been caught, there's that word again, in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? You is emphatic in the text here. What do you say? How are you going to deal with this? Here we have this woman who's a great object lesson for us. She was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses, he says, stone her. What do you say? And why do you think they're doing that? Well, it tells us in the next verse that their motives are not pure. It's not as though they care so much about this woman, they want this dealt with rightly, or they care so much about the law, they want the law upheld. It's none of that. She's just a tool. She's being used by them. This is a trap. They're trying to box Jesus in a dilemma that in either way he answers, they've got him, and they can say, he's not the teacher y'all think he is. Look as it continues in verse 6. They said this to test him, to trap him. That, here's the purpose clause, they might have some charge to bring against him. It tells us absolutely here, this is a trap, and it's a trap. The goal of this trap is not about this woman. It's not about the law of God. It's about having a charge to bring against Jesus. They think they've got him boxed in here, and they're using this woman. She's a tool. Now, their appeal to the law of Moses is very broad. They don't give specifics. They don't specify the charge. They don't specify how the evidence is to be dealt with. They don't specify whether or not Rome is going to okay whatever verdict is happening here. They don't specify any of that. It's broad. In fact, they're not even using the law with a sense of clarity, as we will see. But that's not the point. Here's the point. If Jesus condemns the woman to uphold the Mosaic law, he says, stoner. Stoner. She's guilty. And we're going to find out she is guilty. Stoner. But why do they want him to say that? Well, he's going around saying, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Oh, some rest he's going to give you. He rocks on your head. Some message he's got of come to me, talking about forgiveness. He's trying to trap you so he can put rocks upside your head. That's what they want to say. Look at him. It's a message of his kingdom. He acts like he's got this message of mercy and grace. He doesn't. Secondly, would Jesus ignore the law and condone her sin? Don't worry about it. Let her go. Everybody messes up. Go about your business. Then they would say he violates the Mosaic law. Now, what I want you to see in this is they are using the law as a weapon to make much of themselves. What they're doing is taking the law and saying, look, this shows us that we're the righteous ones. And people still do it today. You know, there's a world of difference between standing against sin because you love your neighbor and standing against sin because you despise your neighbor and feel like you're self-righteous above them. It's a world of difference. You can stand for the truth of something because you hate your neighbor, not because you love them. The use of the law is not to make you look more moral, more ethical, to hold you up as the standard of righteousness. The use of the law is a schoolmaster, Paul says, to drive us to Christ. So the reason we stand for the truth is we want our neighbor, no matter what they've been involved in, to see their sinfulness so we can point them to the forgiveness that's found only in Jesus, which is our only hope as well. If your use of the truth of God, the law of God, is so you can say, look, we're over here, we're the better people. You're a rebel against God. The law is not a tool for you to use to make much of yourself. The law is given of God to point to the only one who fulfills the law and fulfills it perfectly. Now, it's important for us to get this down because a gospel-less worldview, there's always only two options. There's always. That's the way they see the world. This is the way it is. Either stone her or she's perfectly fine, go free. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two options that make sense in a gospel-less worldview. Because again, the law is a weapon to make much of us and to show that others are below us. John Calvin says here, their intention was to constrain Christ to depart from his office of preaching grace that he might appear fickle and unsteady. Come to me? Okay. Somebody does? They get stoned. Go free? Okay. He opposes the law. Which is it? He's back and forth. He's unsteady. He doesn't even make any sense. Well, what is the law of Moses that they're referring to? The basis of what they're saying would be found in Leviticus 20:10. It says this, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, notice that if it's appealed to Leviticus 20:10, the question that you ask as you approach the narrative is, where's the man? Where is he? That's what it says. Did he just run faster and get away? Did they just let him go because they favored men and abused women? Was it a true situation at all? Was it a trap? Where is the man? Why don't they give an account of where he is if they're appealing to Leviticus 20:10? But there's also Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Again, where's the man? And why do they mention stoning? It may be because Deuteronomy 22:21 says that if this is immorality and betrothal, what we would call engagement, but much more serious, you would have to get divorced from betrothal. If this was immorality in betrothal, stoning was called for. This could possibly be a situation of betrothal is why they mention stoning, but the language that they use related to it is almost universally used for not betrothal, but marriage. So what's going on here? The truth is they don't care about the law. That's the truth. The details and the specifics don't matter. That's not why they're bringing the woman. The law is a tool that they are using to make much of themselves. Who cares if they get it right? Also, what about Rome? Roman occupation. Are they even permitted to do this? Have they brought it up? None of that matters. See, understand that when you pridefully want to make much of yourself, you don't care about the accuracy of what you're dealing with. What you do is to tell the story in a way that makes you look good. What you do is appeal to the facts that make you look good. What you do is explain the situation in a way that makes you look good. What they want to be seen here in this public confrontation with Jesus is we are the ones who take the law seriously. We are the ones who are involved in honoring what God has actually said. In a gospelist, self-focused worldview, all facts and people must be used as tool to magnify and promote self. Because what they want at the end of the day is an us, the righteous people, and the this woman. Notice she's depersonalized. They don't name her name. They don't talk about her as a person. It's just this woman or this teacher. This teacher's not with us. So he must be rejected. Those people, the same thing happens today. And all these lines, people draw arbitrary lines based on temporal, cultural differences. These lines are not drawn because of truth. They're drawn because of self-righteousness. Somebody pridefully wants to take something about themselves and argue that that makes them superior over others. That's what's always happening in the Bible. Pride is always at its root self-justification. That's why pride itself, at the end of the day, is a false gospel. It's you making a promise to yourself that something is true that is not true. And why the end of the road for pride is what C.S. Lewis so powerfully described as this concentration on self forever. You see, when you say it's us against them and you see the world in this gospelless way, the us is never really us. The us is always me. What you're taking pride in is not the us, it's the you. The us is referred to simply because they have some of the same things you have. It's always individual, personal self-justification. And that's why people who see the world like this always end up fighting and arguing with one another. That's just the way it works. And this is what is supposed to make the church so incredibly different. When you think like this, you don't see the one around you as a person created in the image of God that very well may be guilty, as you are guilty, and may need the same thing that you need, and that is the gospel. What you see when you look around are simply tools to serve the one you see in the mirror. A gospelist worldview. Well, notice how Jesus responds. Their pride kept them from understanding the purpose of the law. Now get this, which is really the person of the law. They didn't understand the purpose of the law because they weren't centering their thoughts on the person of the law. Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. All of the words were to point to Him, to make much of His righteousness. But you don't see that when you get lost in other ways. I was in a situation one day where there was a guy, he's a very smart guy, well-studied guy, and he was explaining something about the 7 days war in Israel. And he said, listen, I read this and such, and this is what happened. And one of the people there, another well-respected person in a slightly different field, says, no, that's actually not correct. And the person says, well, yes, it is. Yes, it is. This author said this. He said, no, it's not correct. He said, well, yes, it is. And he said, well, I was there. Were you? And so the guy said, oh, okay, right. No, he said, no. This author still said. Right? Why? He's so locked into the way he's seeing things. It doesn't matter. First-hand witnesses don't matter. Nothing matters. What matters is what I think. And that's the way you approach the law when you don't understand that the purpose of the law is to point to the person of the law, and His name is Jesus. Gospel wisdom, beginning in the second part of verse 6 here. Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. What? The question is, what in the world is He doing? We don't really know. What's amazing is all the commentators who make all kinds of very specific suggestions that most of them would fit if we knew, but we don't really know what He's doing. We aren't sure what He's doing here. But notice they charge in. They've got this woman. They've got Him trapped, and boy, they've got Him on the horns of a dilemma. He can't get out of this one. They bring the charge in there and they say, what do you say? If my knees would allow me to kneel down, I'd kneel down right now. But since I'm a decrepit old man, I won't. He kneels down and he starts doodling in the dirt. Some people say, well, he's writing Exodus 21:3. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Some say he's writing the sins of the people who are standing around. Some people say he's writing the Ten Commandments. Some people say he's writing Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Maybe. We don't know. But the best suggestion that I've seen came from Calvin, who says, "For Christ intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of even being heard." If you want to make a false accusation about something, you probably ought not to come to the one that it's derived from. Right? I don't show up at my doctor's office and explain anatomy and physiology. By the way, he didn't even derive it. But someone who makes it is even more so. And the idea here is Jesus is saying, this is not a dilemma for me. This is the same old. That makes the most sense to me because that's the only thing that doesn't stretch the context of what's going on here. But clearly Jesus is saying, I am not trapped at all. I'm in no hurry. This is no unanswerable dilemma for me. And then we get to verse 7. And as they continue to ask him, they're badgering him. They've got him there. They're pressing in. He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Ask and answered in a sentence. Ask and answered. Now he is not denying the law here. He's actually, as we're going to see, referencing it. He did not say that she should be stoned, but he also didn't say, who cares about her sin? I'm here for love and grace. Forget about it. It doesn't matter, which is what some people want to take Jesus to be saying here. And then in verse 8, what does he do? More doodling. Verse 8. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Whatever's going on here, it deals with the moment exactly. Look at verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast the stone at her. He starts doodling again. And they start slipping out. The older ones are probably the witnesses who brought the accusation. But everybody starts leaving one by one. They start getting out of there. Well, why is what Jesus said so powerful? Why does it meet the moment so well? Why does his answer shut them down and shut them up? What's going on here? Well, first of all, what he's not saying. He's not saying if you have ever sinned in any way, there is no way that you can ever be involved in making a judgment on anyone. That's absurd. There's all kinds of ways he commands us to make judgments. There's civil authorities. There's authority in the context of the church. There's judgment about who we associate with. There's all kinds of judgments. The Bible says if we do not make them, we are rebels against God. So whatever he's saying, he's not saying that no person who has ever sinned can never in any context have the authority to be involved in making a judgment over someone else. So what is he saying? Some people say here he's just simply, by the way he says it, bringing to the reality that they are guilty sinners like the woman is, and not saying that in every context you don't have the authority to make judgments, but you have come to me, and I'm going to talk to you about the way it works in my kingdom, and someone who has sinned doesn't have the authority to make kingdom judgments. I don't think that's either, though it could be. Here's what I think is going on, and it's what Jesus so often does. They brought the law to him. Jesus is referencing the law back to them. I think Jesus is referring here to Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, which says this, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death, shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So Jesus is saying here that the law says that it is the witness who must be the one to cast the first stone. And that Jesus is also saying that the one who is the witness to cast the first stone can't be guilty of the same offense that he's casting the stone for. That would be hypocrisy. he wouldn't have the authority to cast the first stone. Now, he may have been sinned in many other ways, but he can't have in that way. Now notice what's going on here. Jesus is confronting that these witnesses are guilty of sinful hypocrisy that's on the level of the one that they have brought to him. Jesus never denies that this woman is sinful. What he does point out is they have been guilty of the same sin. Now, maybe they've been adulterers. The one who would need to cast the first stone has been an adulterer themselves. And this totally flips the tables from Jesus having to answer a question to them having to answer a question. And Jesus heart-searchingly puts the ball in their court and squats back down again, and they slink off knowing that the rocks ought to be upon their head. By the way, the practice of stoning at this time had basically completely gone out. So they're even bringing something to the forefront here that they didn't consistently do themselves. Or it could very well be that they trapped this woman in an act of adultery and set her up just to bring her to Jesus. Because after all, she doesn't matter in this account. She's a tool. We don't know which it was, but we know that those witnesses did not have the authority to pick up the stone and throw it. So if there was not one with the authority to throw the stone, nobody could throw any stones. And so when the witnesses, probably the older ones, walk off, everybody else slinks out as well. They've been a part of a mob and didn't have the authority to do the very thing that they were there to do. You see, Jesus turns the tables on them. As he wrote on the ground, they slipped away because they'd been exposed. Notice what Jesus is saying here. You want to talk about the law? After all, he's the one who fulfills the law. I honor the law. Do you? And the answer is no. The answer is no. They flattered themselves and they savagely judged others, and Jesus puts the ball in their court, and the truth is they are guilty, just like the woman. What I want you to notice here is that Jesus cares about the woman and he cares about the scribes and Pharisees. Do you see that? Jesus had the authority to pick up the stone and throw it against the witness's head himself. He doesn't do it. He confronts him with the law. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the Bible tells us he didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And the law was to point people to him to find salvation. Jesus cares about all of the ones in this encounter. They didn't care about anybody but themselves. How powerful must this have been for this woman? This one who is obviously truly righteous, not just a made up righteousness, not just a put on righteousness, not just bravado, but is truly righteous, has saved her life. And by the way, if this was a setup, maybe the person was her husband. If the person was stoned, the husband would receive the property because they were dead. If it was just a divorce, they wouldn't. See, there's self-interest written all over this. Do you see what's going on here? They don't care about the law. They don't care about other people. They care about themselves. And so if somebody can make me look good, or if I can contort the law to make me look good, I will do it. But we are called as the people of God to see everybody as someone created in the image of God. Someone whose only hope is in Christ, just like our only hope is in Christ. And someone who is not shut out from being right with God because of what they've done or what group they're a part of. And somebody who's not in with right with God because of what they've done or what group they're a part of. It doesn't work like that. And we're supposed to see it and we're supposed to remember it when we see people. Verses 10 and 11 point us to gospel grace and truth. Not grace or truth, grace and truth. Look with me beginning in verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You know, the only way we know this account is if the woman told it over and over again. Nobody's there. Nobody's there but her and Jesus. So the very fact that we have this account says something of her humility. And obvious that what is going on here is not just a momentary, "I do not condemn you," but conversion itself. She tells a story of which she's an adulterer. She tells a story over and over so much that we have it. What incredible humility. Humility leads one not to hide sin and try to be something they're not. Humility is honest about sin because our hope is not in our sinlessness, but the sinlessness of Jesus. But we do ask, how could he allow her to go? She is guilty. He says, "From now on, sin no more. Neither do I condemn you." He could condemn her. She is a sinner. She has sinned in this way. She is guilty, but he doesn't condemn her. How does he say this? Well, he says this because of the reality of what he is coming to do. He is dying on a cross. He's being raised from the dead. Salvation before the cross and after the cross is only because of the cross. He is condemned for guilty sinners who deserve to be condemned. They are forgiven and declared righteous because he was without sin. And he died that they might be able to be declared righteous. He's able to say this because of the cross. At this moment in redemptive history, Mark 10:33 tells us, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Why? Because he was guilty? No, because he was dying for guilty sinners. He was condemned for us, so we don't have to be condemned before the judgment of God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became, it tells us in Galatians 3, a curse for us. He was condemned for us. That's the reason he can say this. There is no compromise of justice. This is grace and truth. She is guilty, but she is a guilty sinner who's free. And that's the story of all people who have come to Christ and know salvation in Christ. It's justice and mercy. Paul tells us in Romans, he is at the same time both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Saved and sinner. A guilty sinner and free. Now notice what he does not say. He does not say, "Now go on and sin however you like. The issue's not sin. I just love you anyway." See, the law is not a tool to say, "Look, I've kept the law. I am righteous." And the law is not a tool for us to brush aside and act like justice doesn't matter. Both are self-referential manifestations of pride. It is justice and mercy, grace and truth, saved and sinner. It's not do whatever you like. And it's not the law declares us righteous. It declares us guilty. Righteousness can only be found in Christ. He is the one without sin. He has the right to condemn all in the end. And he is the judge. And every day we are not called before the judgment of God is a day of his mercy. Guilty but free. The story of all believers. You see, that's liberating. I was talking to Judy about this last night, and she told me something. She said something that was absolutely true. She said, this is why Jesus' command to love your enemies now makes sense for those who are in Christ. Otherwise, it doesn't. But if you see the world through a prideful lens, and what you have to do is to make much of you, what sense does it make to love your enemies? Stamping down your enemies is how you look better. But you put the cross in there, and your identity is not in who you are, and you don't need affirmation of other people. What you need is what you have, the affirmation in Christ, and now you're liberated and free to love your enemies. Loving them is not self-sabotage. It's about how you make much of the one who loved you though you were his enemy and now has made you his child. It's not those you love and enemies you oppose, but it is now in Christ enemies you love in his name. It's called humility. It allows you to look at the world and worship God and love and serve others. It is the external commitment to God that liberates you not to have to live to use others to make much of you. You are free. Free to show love and grace. Love and grace that is there for prideful adulterers to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. And love and grace that is there for self-righteous religious scribes and Pharisees who repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. Gospel, grace, and truth. Let's pray. Lord, help us to... Help us to respond to the truth of your word by applying our lives to it. Lord, help us to live with this lens. Help us to continue to do battle with the pride that still resides within our fleshly lives. Lord, help us to every day take more thoughts captive to obey Christ. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to see the world through the lens of the gospel. So we see that our only hope is in the one named Jesus. So when we see the ones around us, we will know that there is hope for them as well, and that we will be the instrument of that hope by your grace. Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.